It's nice to be with you all and be back in the book of Job. I remember a story that I heard. I don't remember the name of the musician, but I remember hearing about a musician who had trouble getting out of bed in the morning. And eventually his wife discovered an effective way to help him. So what she would do is she would walk over to the piano and she would play out a short piece, but she would leave the last few chords unresolved. And then she'd walk away. And he would sit there in bed. And he couldn't stand it anymore, so he'd jump out, walk across the room, go over to the piano, play those last few notes, dun-dun-dun-dun, just to get that resolution. And at this point in the book of Job, Job's life seems sort of like that incomplete song. The chords are dissonant, they're unsettled, they are longing for completion that hasn't come yet. And as we see this evening, they're going to leave us looking forward to something still to come. Well, this evening we're going to be in Job chapter 29 and 30, in part of our verse-by-verse exposition of this book. So as you turn there, just to get our bearings a little bit, this is Job's last speech. Chapter 29 begins by saying Job again took up his discourse. And then chapter 31, where we'll, Lord willing, be next week, ends by saying the words of Job are ended. So in these three chapters, two of which we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see the last speech of Job. There'll be a few other remarks that Job makes at the end, but apart from that, we will have heard nearly everything that Job has had to say. And the last words that someone makes are important. People summarize things and really try to tie up some of the key thoughts. And what we see here is Job summarizing his life. If we were to interview Job and to ask him for his life story, Job, tell us about yourself. Tell us about your life. Give us a few minute summary. This is what we would get, these two chapters. And as he recounts this for us, he covers things that are familiar to us, but also tells us some new information, gives us some personal details that we haven't seen before, particularly about his life before his suffering started. All along in this book, we've been seeing some of his emotional responses to his circumstances. But here, he gives us the background, and it helps us to understand a little bit more why he reacts the way he does, why he said certain things. It helps us really get inside of his mind, inside of his heart. Our title for tonight is From Dignity to Disgrace. And that really summarizes Job's life to date. As we'll see, he's gone from being in a place of dignity to a place of disgrace. From lofty to lowly. From being a ruler to being a reject. And these chapters will remind us how far Job has fallen and how shocking that really is. Well, our outline for tonight is two acts in the drama of Job's life that teach us to persevere for God's final resolution. Two acts in the drama of God's life that teach us to persevere for God's final resolution. Act one is the sweet past. That covers chapter 29. Act 2 is the shameful present, and that covers chapter 30. Let's start with Act 1, the sweet past, chapter 29. Job is going to take us back in time here, back before the ash heap, back before his three friends came, before that infamous day when he lost his 10 precious children, before even Satan came and presented himself to God and was given permission to afflict Job, before all of that. He's going back to a time that chronologically isn't that far away, but feels a world apart. We'll read through this passage as we go, and I've divided this act into four subpoints, or we can call them scenes. So we could say Act 1, Scene 1, Friendship with God. It's the first scene we see, Friendship with God, verses 1 through 6. Listen as I read, chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were in, as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Well, we see Job here is longing again. It's not the first time we've seen that. We've noted before that, oh, that something appears at least 12 times in this book. And our longings reveal something about us, don't they? So what did Job long for? Well, one time we saw him longing for his troubles to be weighed. One time he longed for his friends to be silent. Three times he longed for his words to be recorded. And one time he longed for God to grant him life beyond the grave. And the remaining six times, Job has longed for the same thing, to speak with God, to hear from God, to have fellowship with God, to be close with God. That's what he's longed for more than anything else in this book so far. And that's what we see again here in this passage. We see Job longing for the days when he felt close to God, when he was near to God, when he felt God smile upon him. But what did that look like for Job? How did he know that God was close to him? What did that involve? Well, he describes a few things. First, we see God's protection. In verse 2, he says, God watched over me. You see, like us, Job lived in a dangerous world, and he knew that ultimately what kept him safe day and night was the personal, active protection of the Almighty. We also see that Job had God's favor and his direction. Verse 3 describes that using two different light metaphors. First, we see that God's lamp shone over Job's head. This reminds us of the Aaronic blessing, may his face shine upon you. There's this idea of God's favor shining on Job. And then we also see him say, by his light I walked through darkness. That's direction. We've commented on how Job had nowhere near the revelation that we have in the canon of Scripture, but he still followed everything that God had taught him. Everything he knew about God was dear to him, and he followed it, and it kept him from stumbling. It was his light in the darkness. Then Job gives some examples of that fellowship with God. He says in verse 4, the prime of my days, literally the autumn of my days. What he's saying is that though he has many years, he still has lots of life yet. It's not winter yet. He had lots of fuel left in the tank. And to what does he attribute that vigor and endurance? Not to some supplement, not to some exercise routine. No, Job is going strong because of God's friendship. He has a close, dear friendship with God. This word is translated intimate friend in chapter 19. Have you ever had one of those friends who just being around them energizes you? For Job, that's what being close to God was. It gave life to him. Also, we see that Job's friendship is described as being over his tent. You see, Job was saying he didn't have to go to some high mountain to meet with God. He didn't have to go to some distant shrine. God was with him at his house, in his most ordinary, everyday place. The Lord was there, his friend. Verse 5, he says, the Almighty was with me. You see, Job was aware of God's presence. He was conscious of it. He knew what it was like to be close to God. And God's presence was sweet to Job, and it also brought blessings to him. We see that his children are still with him. He doesn't take them for granted. He knew that they were a gift from the Lord. We remember that he made sacrifices for his children, specifically in chapter 1. In verse 6, he describes some of the other blessings that fellowship with God gave him. Steps in butter, rocks springing with oil. These are symbols of abundant food and resources. It's like the land flowing with milk and honey. Job isn't attributing his wealth to his own acumen, to his own luck. He knows that the Lord has given him what he has. But when we see that link, when we see that God being with Job also is linked to those material blessings, it does make us wonder, does Job long for God, or does he long for the blessings and the good life that God provided? Well, a couple points that we've seen in the context of this book help remind us that it's not the stuff. He really wants God. We remember that when Job's friends offered him a shortcut to get the stuff without the friendship with God, he declined that. He wouldn't treat God like a cash machine. Job's friends offered him a way to just get what they want from God. And Job refused that. He wanted communion with God. We've also seen that Job hasn't been asking God for his stuff back. His prayers have not been, Lord, give me back my children. Give me back my home. Give me back my possessions. That's not been the substance of his prayers at all. What he's been asking for is to hear from God, to know that the Lord is with him. Rather, he'd say things like, Lord, I accept you've taken these things away, but please assure me that you still love me, that you still accept me. For Job, his wealth, the blessings, his children, the butter, the oil, those things were signs of God's friendship. And when those were gone, what he longed for most was to know that the Lord still was near to him. Well, Job gives us such a great example of longing for God and God alone. And it makes us ask ourselves, do we do that? Do we long for him like that? When you think back to the good old days, when you have a fond memory of a sweet time in your past, what is it that makes that so sweet? Is it sweet because life was going good for you? Because things were working out the way you want them to? Or is it sweet because you had fellowship with God? You were close to him. You were enjoying sweet communion with him. For Job, that's what made these days so pleasant. It reminds us of Psalm 73:28. The nearness of God is my good. And so we see first our first scene in Act 1. His sweet past was marked by this friendship with God. The next scene, Act 1, Scene 2, respect from men. Listen to verses 7 through 10. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. The setting for this scene is the city gates. It's the square that joins it. It would be the place in a city where the most important business would take place. Imagine, if you will, the stock exchange and the high court and the parliament building and maybe some media headquarters all mashed together into one busy place. That's what was happening here. This is the place where big decisions were made, where disputes are adjudicated, where significant contracts would be signed. And so in the center of it, you'd see the most significant members of society meeting there, wise men, princes, nobles. And then outside of them, there's a bustling crowd of mid-levels, traders, associates. And then further out, there would be hangers-on, loafers, boys who are just pitching up to see if anything interesting is going to happen today. And then one man walks into that scene, and everything changes. Job has a permanent seat in this square, and he makes his way towards it. And as soon as he's spotted, the crowd opens up and parts and makes a way for him. The idle men get up and find something useful to do with themselves. The old men stand out of respect. The princes stop their declarations and silence each other. The nobles develop a sudden inability to speak as though they've been struck dumb. Every single person, great and small, is silent. Job has arrived. This is a man of incredible significance. Unless we think that Job is exaggerating his own greatness here, because this is his own version, we remember that we saw this described at the beginning of the book of Job, where we were told that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. This isn't hyperbole. He's describing how great he really was in the sweet past. Well, why does everyone give him such respect? Not because he's rich, not because he's powerful. We see why in the next scene, Act 1, Scene 3, Job's righteous works. What we see is that the reason why everyone has such a high regard for Job is because he was righteous. He had been a powerful force of good for their city. He had become a great man because he was a good man. Listen to verses 11 through 20. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked, and I snatched the prey from his teeth. And then I thought, I shall die in my nest, I shall multiply my days as the sand, my root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. What we see is that Job loved his neighbor as himself. He was an Old Testament Good Samaritan, actively finding ways to be a blessing to the people around him. He would be the kind of person that we all would want to have as a neighbor, that we all would want to have working in our city. And the reason why everybody knew Job's name was because they all had seen and observed his goodness. They could all speak well of him because they watched him do things around them. Job gave this one man food or clothes or a job. He put this orphan through school. Verse 13, why is the dying man there blessing Job? Well, Job had promised to take care of his offspring, to protect them. Why is the widow singing joyfully about Job? Because Job had made sure her needs were met, that she wasn't going to starve. Job was like people's life insurance. He was their safety net. He was taking care of those who had no one else to care for them. And the more that God blessed him, the more Job would bless others. He was a good steward, faithful. Whenever God increased his wealth, he didn't use it to make his life more comfortable. He looked for new ways to help meet the needs of those around him. We remember back in chapter 22 when Eliphaz falsely accused Job of neglecting the oppressed. Job didn't even bother trying to contest that charge. Now we know why. It was so wrong and so inconsistent with Job's actual character, it was self-refuting. Verse 14 tells us that Job dressed himself in both righteousness and justice. Those words are important because they appear together more than 500 times in the Old Testament. They're sometimes called inseparable twins. In our day, there are a lot of things that people call justice, but they're not righteous. And yet, biblically, those two must go together. True justice is righteous, and true righteousness is just. Biblical justice is not vigilantes. It's not mobs. It's orderly. It's restrained. Job saw that. He followed due process. The robe and the turban here suggest that Job served in an official capacity as some sort of magistrate. It explains perhaps why he used so many courtroom analogies when he talks about his conversations with God. He had probably been a judge himself. In verses 15 through 17, he describes himself being eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the needy. And what we see here is that he wasn't just involved in raising awareness or some sort of activism. Job was actually doing things to specific people. He was personally involved in providing concrete help to individuals. He had relationships with the people that he was interacting with, and he did what they really needed. Job also says that he investigated the case that he did not know. It seems he perhaps did his own detective work, digging around to get at the truth of a matter, researching, understanding what was going on, maybe even at great risk to himself. We recognize that evil isn't restrained by itself. Somebody has to put in the work to do it. And Job had taken it upon himself to be one of those people, helping to enforce the law. Verse 17 tells us he didn't just rescue the needy, he prosecuted the offenders. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. You see, Job wouldn't let wickedness go unchecked. He wouldn't just turn a blind eye to things around him that didn't affect him. He was tough on crime. He wanted to clean up the city. The community was better for everybody because Job had worked hard. And now we see a little bit more of why everyone respected Job so much. Well, after seeing this montage of Job's service to his community, he steps back and gives an aside to show us what he had been expecting through all of this. Verses 18 through 20. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters. My dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Essentially, what Job expected was that he would live a long life and die in his bed with his family around. And that as the Lord continued to bless him, that he would keep finding ways to do good. And he had every reason to think that the Lord would keep increasing his strength and his influence and his reputation so that he could continue to serve the Lord. And it sounds like a great way to finish life. But just stop for a second and think about that. Was Job wrong to expect those things? Was it wrong for him to think that God would continue to bless his righteousness? Can't we see why he would expect that? Doesn't God honor those who honor him? Well, by now we've learned from the book of Job that, well, God is always fair. He's not bound to our timeline or our measure of how things should work. In some cases, God brings hardship on his beloved children without even telling them why. We know that's what happens with Job. Hopefully, having learned that lesson, we can also still imitate him in generosity and service. We can still pray that God would give us many days to serve him and to be used for him. But we also can expect that if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't spread our roots and multiply our days, that we can still trust him, that we still know that he is good. Whatever the Lord decrees is right. So far we've seen friendship with God and respect from men, Job's righteous works, and now Act 1, Scene 4, Job's persuasive counsel. Job's persuasive counsel. The setting is back to the city gates, where we left off. Everyone is still silent. They're still standing. They're still watching Job. They're waiting for him to say something. He has their ear. What will he say? Verses 21 through 25. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. Well, we see that Job's counsel is prized by everyone. Before he speaks, they're silent with anticipation. After he speaks, they're silent again with nothing left to add. And during his speech, they receive it with eagerness and joy. In the Near East, people would celebrate the spring rains because those would ensure that their crops would grow well, thoroughly, completely. And that's how people treat Job's counsel. It's beautiful. It's precious. It's necessary. But that's because it's not really Job's counsel. It's God's counsel through Job. You see, we already saw that God's light guides Job through the darkness, and that's what he shares with others. We remember why Job is part of wisdom literature. This reminds us of Solomon, a teacher who instructs people, teaching them how to apply the fear of the Lord to various situations of life. And when people hear God's wisdom, they're astonished. What kind of counsel do you give to people? Do you point them to the truth of God's word, to the light that can illuminate their path? Remember, the wisdom of man can't do that. It doesn't dispel the darkness. It isn't sufficient to moisturize dry fields. God's wisdom alone can bring life. That is where we need to turn and where we need to take others. Well, verses 24 and 25 give a beautiful picture of Job's demeanor as a counselor. We see that he smiled on those who didn't believe. And what that means is it's the people who were discouraged. They didn't believe that things could change. They were downcast. But then they would look up at Job and they'd see his smiling face and they would find encouragement and support that they needed. You see, Job wasn't this weary judge who's worn down by everyone's problems. No matter how many difficult cases he heard, it didn't dim the light on his face because he was near to God. His countenance was one of hope. He had personally tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and he believed that they could as well. What a great example of fellowship with God. So just as the weakest people came to Job for help, so also the mighty figures in society came to him for guidance. Job essentially chose their way for them, he says. He became like their chief. He was like a king, he says, influencing the course even of armies. But he was also like a shepherd, comforting those who mourned. Job had a heart like a pastor, teaching, encouraging, correcting, comforting. He was a great and godly man. And Job's reputation isn't just stated by him And it's not just acknowledged by men. At the beginning of this book, we remember God himself declares this about Job, saying, "There is no one like Job on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now we've seen some examples of what that looks like. We see that being an upright and blameless man doesn't mean being separated out in some monastery somewhere in self-imposed lockdown. No, Job is involved in the lives of other people. He has a living and active faith that does things. Because the love of God is in him, he loves others, and they have grown to love him back. But this is the end of Act 1. This is the end of the sweet past. And Job has been recounting his glory days, but these are days that have passed. And what he misses most is that friendship with God. That meant everything to him. And you can see why he would expect God to continue to work through him for a long time. But we already know that's not what happened. In Act 2, things take a major change, and Job goes from dignity to disgrace. Act 2, the shameful present, covering chapter 30. Now we're in the present day. Back to the ash heap. Job is wearing sackcloth again. The lighting gets colder and dimmer. The orchestra turns to a minor key. The mood is decidedly gloomy. And again, we see four more scenes here in this act that show us how far Job has fallen. Act 2, scene 1. Mocked by outcasts. Listen to verses 1 through 15. "But now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off their bridles before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." Well, this is a tragic reversal for Job, because he's gone from the very top of the social ladder to the very bottom. The contrast couldn't be more stark. Just a moment ago, he was leading princes and nobles. Now, he's mocked by criminals and worthless men. He goes from having the respect of the most respected. Now, he has the contempt of the most contemptible. Notice that Job seems to be familiar with these men who are mocking him. In his role as a magistrate, he would know the troublemakers in his city. These were some of the men who didn't want to be helped. He couldn't even give them the lowest job, the most simple thing, watching the dogs that were watching the sheep. They couldn't even be trusted to do that. These men are notoriously unreliable. And now those men, their sons, are mocking Job. These men are different from the vulnerable people we saw in the last chapter. They don't have any interest in Job's help or the wisdom that would come with it. These men are fiercely independent. They would rather scrape by on meager food from the wilderness than conform to the basic virtues needed to live in ordered society. And so they live in holes and not in homes. And we see that they're not just victims. They've actually done evil to receive this treatment. These are not the virtuous poor. Verse 5 says that the community shouts at them like a thief. Verse 8 says that they're fools. And we remember that this isn't a comment on their mental acuity, but on their morals. Throughout the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, we see the definition of a fool. It's a godless person. It's someone who's wicked, who throws off God's law, who wants to rush into foolishness and sin. Furthermore, we see that these men have lived lives so scandalous that their names are not even mentioned anymore. Even the tabloids won't write about them anymore. They are personas non grata. These men have sinned their way to the absolute bottom of the social strata. But now there's someone lower than them, and his name is Job. And because he is there now, these men take an opportunity to mock him. They find twisted pleasure in spitting on him. While Job had devoted himself to raising people up and doing good to those in need, these men love to tear people down and harm them. Now that God's protection is no longer on Job, these wicked men seize the opportunity to attack him, and they spend their energy trying to harm him. They're committed to destroying any shred of honor that Job has left just for laughs. How far Job has fallen. And then Acts 2, scene 2, agonized by affliction. Now, this scene is at night. We're reminded of Job's pain, physical and emotional. He still is suffering everything that Satan did to him in chapter 2. It's still with him. Look at verses 16 through 18. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. Job had a shining, smiling face, but that face is gone. Instead, we see his soul is poured out in agony. We see him describe his disease like a gnawing monster that attacks his bones, and he finds no relief even in the dark quiet of the night. His body has changed so severely that his own clothes seem to work against him, too loose in some places, too tight in others. It's choking him around the neck, maybe because of some swelling, or maybe his tossing and turning has made his clothes twist around his throat, but he's suffocating. And yet, all these physical symptoms and all the others that we've seen, Job sees they're just symptoms of a bigger problem, which is his separation from God. Act 2, scene 3, persecuted by God. Verses 19 through 23. He has cast me into the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. In another dramatic reversal, God no longer feels kind to Job. He feels cruel. One thing we've seen throughout this whole book is that Job has always recognized God's hand in everything. He's always seen that God is the one involved. He doesn't blame Satan or chance. He said things like, "Should we accept good from God and not evil?" Job has an admirable view of God's sovereignty. He sees him as being in control. But he still struggles to understand how that reconciles with God's goodness. Now he sees that God has thrown him into the mud, has reduced him to dust and ashes, the signs of death. And Job has been crying, he says, crying out for God. And we've seen those cries throughout much of this book, 30 chapters. As much as he's cried, he's gotten no response from God. Some of those cries have seemed jarring to us. Is God really being cruel to Job? Is he really persecuting him? Well, I think we understand why he's saying that, at least. We've seen how good his life was and how much he attributed everything he had to God's favor. God's light had shone on him. God's friendship was over his tent. God was close to him. And Job remained humble. He did the right thing. He used everything he had to be a channel of blessing to everyone else. But suddenly, without any explanation, God withdrew that protection. He turned away his face. He withdrew his light. In a moment, God's favor seemed to vanish. The fellowship was broken. The friendship was no more. And at the end of that terrible day, Job was a diseased pauper, standing in the smoke of his ruined fortune, looking down at the fresh graves of his 10 beloved children. And Job hadn't done anything to trigger that change. Surely Job had thought back to that day many times, asking himself if he had done something wrong. His friends had continued to ask him again and again and probe him, needling him, that he had some fault. Did I do something different? Was there some wicked thought in my mind that morning? Did my heart love God less that day than other days? Lord, what did I do to deserve this change? But after replaying it in his mind, the conclusion he had to come to was no. There wasn't anything different about that day. He hadn't committed some secret sin. He hadn't stopped loving God. He hadn't stopped loving his neighbor. Lord, I didn't do anything different. I didn't change. Which means you must have changed. And I don't know why. That is why Job says things like this. One day, God's hand was blessing and protecting him. And then it became a fist pressed against him. And he didn't know why. In verse 22, Job wonders, did you lift me in the air just to drop me? Like when a tornado lifts up a man and throws him up just to let him fall? Maybe you turned me into dust just to let the storm blow me away into oblivion. All I see ahead of me is death. It doesn't make sense to me. Perhaps you've had moments in your life like that too, when it feels like God is against you for no reason. It should surprise us much less than it did Job, because we see Job's example and so much more. We see passages in the New Testament like 2 Timothy 3:12 that tells all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. But we must also remember that the measure of our relationship with God is not how well life is going or how close it feels like God is, but it's what he says the nature of his relationship to us is. Well, we've seen three scenes so far. Mocked by outcasts, agonized by affliction, persecuted by God, and finally, act two, scene four, abandoned by everyone. Job is abandoned by everyone. This last scene echoes that earlier montage. Instead of Job helping the orphan, helping the widow, Job doing good to the sick and doing good to the distressed, now Job is the needy person, and there's no one to help him. No one comes to his aid. Listen to verses 24 through 31. Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I have become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. Therefore my harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Well, this time Job is the one in ruin, reaching out for help, crying for aid. But while he has been one who's always sympathized with those in need, no one does this when he is the one in trouble. There's no poetic justice here for Job. It's not fair. He's sown righteous seeds, but he's reaping only thorns and thistles. He's done so much good, and he's only gotten evil in return. Verse 28 says that he even cries out in the assembly. That may be that same crowd of nobles at the gate that we saw earlier, but this time they offer him no comfort, no help. He's left to go back to the wilderness, where the jackals are howling and the ostriches are wandering. Those are his only company. Verse 30 describes some serious health issues, a raging fever, pain in his bones, some ailment that blackens his skin as though it's scorched by the sun. And as you can imagine, this weighs on his soul. Verse 27 describes that, I am seething within, not bitter or sinfully angry, but experiencing internal anguish. The ESV puts it this way, my inward parts are in turmoil and never still. He describes it musically as well. Verse 31, my harp turns to mourning, my flute to the sound of those who weep. The soundtrack for Job's life, we could say, has turned from a chorus of joyful praise to a lonely funeral dirge. Verse 26 gives another insight into his mind as well. He describes his expectations yet again. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. Job has taken a huge bite of the apple of life only to find that it's rotten and full of worms. You can just sense his disappointment. How do you respond to disappointment? See, to a lesser degree, we've all experienced a little bit of this, where we've expected one thing and gotten something else, where we thought God would give us something and he didn't, a certain job, to be able to restore a relationship, to be able to recover from an ailment quickly. Whether those expectations are met eventually or not at all, there's a temptation to be angry or resentful, maybe even to question the value of all you've done for the Lord. But Job doesn't do that. In fact, Job is an incredible example for us again here. You could put it this way. Although God hasn't treated Job like he expected, Job will still do what God has commanded. God hasn't treated Job the way Job wanted to be treated. He thought he was being treated unfairly, and yet Job still obeyed the Lord. He was committed to obeying the Lord. We'll see that in the next chapter, a description of his commitment to obey and to be faithful. And this says so much about Job's character, about his trust in the Lord, that he believes that God is wise and God is faithful because he doesn't understand what's going on. And he could very easily have just thrown it all away and said, you know what, forget it. Why bother? Why bother carrying this righteous life if I've lost everything that came with it? To say it another way, even when God has done things that Job sees as evil, Job is committed to doing what God says is good. And may the same be said of us. May we hold fast to doing what God says is good, even when it seems like life is evil. Well, that brings us to the end of Act 2, the shameful present. Job's mocked by outcasts, he's agonized by affliction, he's persecuted by God, and he's abandoned by everyone. And frankly, these two chapters paint a pretty sad picture of Job's life. If this is his life story and he's telling that to you and that's where he stops, you'd be a little bit discouraged. It's really an expansion of what he said at the very beginning. The Lord has given, that's chapter 29, and the Lord has taken away, that's chapter 30. But what we don't see much of is the blessed be the name of the Lord part. And honestly, I wrestled with these chapters going through them because chapter 29 paints such a bright and beautiful picture of righteousness. Such a beautiful scene. But before the paint even dries, chapter 30 dumps black ink over all of it and it's gone. And it's hard to find any bright spots shining through anymore. But why is that? Why is it still so dark? Well, there's a very good reason for it. God is not done with Job. This book is not finished yet. We've seen two acts in these two chapters, but Job's life is a three-act play. In drama or in literature, a three-act play or story, you see the first act, everything goes well. And then in the second act, complications come in. The character is now at his lowest point. That's when he's farthest from reaching his objective. He has no way of succeeding. That's what we see in chapter 30. But then in a story or in a play, the third act is when the climax comes. It's when the resolution comes. It's when things are made right again. It's when those minor chords are resolved to make you say, oh, that's better. Job hasn't seen that yet. He's not there yet. It hasn't happened to him yet. But he's had some distant glimpses of it. He's seen it from afar. He's trusted that the Lord will bring that day around. The reason why things look so grim for Job right now is because he's still in Act 2. But Act 3 will come. And I think sometimes we do the same thing, where we are discouraged by our trials because we think that that's all that life is, that that's the end of the story, forgetting that God uses trials to produce something, that there is more to come. In these chapters, Job is focused on the past, which was sweet, and the present, which is shameful, and he stops there. But we know that eventually the Lord will bring about Act 3, the future, which is spectacular. And so just take a moment, and we'll think about what that involves. We're going to fast forward a bit beyond where Job is and remind ourselves of what is still ahead. What's still coming? Most of us know how the book of Job ends, and the resolution certainly begins there, but I'm actually looking further ahead than that, a little farther on, looking at someone else, someone later, similar to Job in many ways, but someone far greater than Job. We're looking at Christ, considering him, because he wasn't just like a king over a city. He existed in the very form of God, and yet he humbled himself, giving up his privileges, taking on the form of a slave. Christ started higher than Job did, and he became lower than Job did. Similar to Job, Christ also spoke with wisdom and truth and sometimes left people speechless. He set free those who were oppressed and preached the gospel to the poor. And he too was rejected by men, mocked by fools, spat upon by evildoers. He, this greater Job, was reviled by criminals in his death and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet that wasn't the end of his story either. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if that were the end, then we would be the most pitiable creatures imaginable. But his story doesn't end there. Because Christ rose, and God highly exalted him, and has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as we saw this morning, that every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, bringing to fellowship with God all those who trust in him. That longing for fellowship and friendship with God that Job longed for, that's the consummation of it. You see, Job's story doesn't end in chapter 30, nor does it end in chapter 31 or even chapter 42. In fact, the final scene of Job's story is being part of a multitude in a different city, one not made with human hands, living by the light that comes directly from the Lamb who sits on the throne. And Job joins that multitude in adoring him in precious, sinless fellowship forever. And for those of us who are in Christ, this is what awaits us as well. Christopher Ashe writes, "It is a mark of grace when a desperate longing for a lost happiness turns out to contain within itself the seeds of a future destiny." And that's what we see with Job. What Job is longing for in the past is actually much better seen in the future. We've learned a lot about suffering through our time in the book of Job. Here's one more thing that we see. Trials, suffering, makes us long for heaven. Because as good as Job's expectations were, they weren't good enough. They weren't big enough. We saw that in this past, for all its sweetness, the farthest Job had ever looked was to a faithful life, and a peaceful death. But only because God was pleased to crush him, then Job was able to develop this vivid hope, a new hope, something he'd never thought of before, this hope in a resurrection, that confidence to see the living Redeemer with his eyes long after his body was destroyed. All that came only after Job had suffered. Job couldn't see it from the depths of Act 2, but his suffering was not in vain. Every step that God had put him through and would continue putting him through was for a purpose. And the same is true for us. If we trust him, if we obey him through trials, we can be sure that his hand in our hardships is not really to persecute us, even if it feels that way, but rather, it's to tune our hearts to sing his praise in that final chorus. Please bow your heads as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wisdom, and we acknowledge that you comprehend things beyond our understanding. We confess that it is so difficult for us to appreciate pain and suffering as a tool for good in your loving hands. Your word, though, shows us that it is exactly that, that these are things that you use to sanctify us and make us into the image of Christ. Lord, as we look at these chapters, we think if you may choose to give us a long, good life, help us not to waste it. Help us not to use it to indulge our flesh, but to serve you, to bless others. Lord, if you choose to show your love by testing us, May we not be surprised by the fiery ordeals. Lord, help us not to despise the chastening you give to your children. Help us to welcome it, like the psalmist welcomed it. Before I was afflicted, we could say, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Lord, however you see fit to direct our lives, we trust you. May our longing for our eternal home compel us to persevere in lives of faithful obedience. For your glory, we pray all of this. Amen.